Hello. Happy New Year. New year, new sermon series, new book, New Testament. For most of 2026, we are going to be going through the letter to the Romans. With far less chapters than Genesis, we want to slow down a little bit to be able to chew on everything that these scriptures hold. We also don't want to get completely bogged down and for it to take 14 years. And so we're going to try to strike a pace in the middle between going too fast and going too slow most weeks. This morning we're looking at Paul's opening greeting. And through that greeting we will introduce the letter as a whole. And while with it we get a sampling of some of the things that Paul's going to be talking about, that we'll be considering over the next weeks and months. And so as we turn to the scriptures, let's first pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity for us to gather together as your people. I thank you for this new year, Father, and that you're not concerned so much about a new calendar with a new number at the top, Father, but you are making all things new. You're making us new. You're making all of creation new. Just as soon all this rain and sunshine to follow will bring new life, Father. I pray that this new year would bring new life in our hearts, Father. And that you would use this book, that you'd use our study through Romans in that light, Father. And that this morning you would speak into our hearts and our lives. Thank you and our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start by reading all 7 of our verses, since we can do that, because it's not Genesis with 50 verses. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Got all that? Okay, let's close in prayer. As is typical for, thank you, I got one laugh. That's a new record. As is typical for all of Paul's letters, he starts with his name. This is, of course, the complete opposite of how we write letters today, although we don't write letters today. But if you were, this is the opposite of how you would do it. When we write a letter, we start, Dear so-and-so. We address who we're writing to, and then after we've said everything we're going to say, then we sign our name at the end. But in all Paul's letters, it's the opposite. He starts with this same format. But what is different about Romans is the amount of other information included. Normally, Paul includes his name, that he's an apostle. Sometimes he calls himself a servant of Christ. And then he writes who the letter is addressed to, normally in the next verse. Maybe there's a verse in between, a short verse. But here we get 6 verses before he addresses the Romans as his recipients. Instead of choosing between describing himself as a servant of Christ or an apostle, Paul includes both here. The only other time he does this is when he writes to Titus. In fact, Paul starts with 3 descriptions of himself here, which identify his master, his office, and his purpose. We should note that Paul identifies himself first as a servant of God. He doesn't point first to his authority, to his apostleship, but to his lowly state before God. He starts in humility. I wonder, what's the first way that we describe ourselves to somebody? Do we start with our job? Do we start by describing our family? Do we start by describing a hobby? What is our first identification to others? Paul writes servant of God here like it's his last name. Paul, servant of God. Hi, I'm Paul, servant of God. This tells us how Paul thinks of himself. He knows who his master is, and everything that follows, not only in this letter, but in his entire life, follows from this reality that he is a servant of God, that God is his master. As we start this new year, let this be our first identification as well. We can easily turn our lives over to so many masters. We have roles at home, at work, our social circle. It's so easy for things like our phones or sports or fitness, success, image, and on to become idols in our life. We can quickly, without even realizing it, find ourselves as servants to so many other things. And it's so easy to push God to the sidelines. Instead of servants of God, we can easily become men and women who go to church on Sunday, maybe Tuesday. And from there, we're only one life interruption away from becoming men and women who don't go to church on Sunday either. Let's be servants of God and mindfully serve God through everything that comes up in our lives. Amen? Next, Paul identifies his office. He is an apostle. This is the most visual way that Paul is a servant of God. He's still a servant of God even when he's not doing those apostle things, but the place he's been given within the body of Christ is that of an apostle. And the book of Acts and the many letters of Paul show us how committed he was to fulfill that office. He traveled far and wide from city to city, starting churches and writing letters to support their growth. In fact, Paul had plans to travel even further than he did. And it is with plans to visit Rome that Paul writes this letter to them now. At this point, Paul has never met the Romans. But he plans to travel there, which is why he writes to them. And he, of course, will eventually end up in Rome, although not at all how he imagines as he writes these words. If you were here when we went through the book of Acts, you remember that Paul was imprisoned. He was arrested and he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen and was taken to Rome on Rome's dime. Great missionary work there. And appealed. With this appeal, he was taken to Rome and placed under house arrest and continues to preach the gospel while for 2 years he awaited his trial before eventually dying in Rome. Didn't know that as he was writing it, but he was preparing to minister to the Romans in person. And the third description Paul gives of himself is that he is set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is truly set apart for the gospel. It is the good news of Christ's coming, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection that allows for Paul to be set apart for the good news. It is the good news which enables him to share the good news with others. As we study through Romans, I want us to be mindful that we too are set apart by the gospel for the gospel. We're set apart from the ways of the world to serve Christ, and as we serve Christ, that includes sharing his love and truth with others. The details of how we're set apart for the gospel will vary from person to person to some degree, but we are all set apart in this way. Wherever it is that God leads us, at home, in our neighborhoods, at work, and so on, we are set apart to represent the gospel of Christ, to represent him with our actions, and to share it with our words. In verse 2, Paul continues to describe this gospel. He says that God promised this gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. While gospel literally means good news, Paul quickly explains that it's not completely new. Yes, a new thing has happened in the resurrection of Christ, which Paul's going to describe in the verses that follow, but it all came from something old. It came from the very beginning. From the garden, the fall of humankind, God has been working since the start to restore, working to atone. And Paul says, all the prophets speak the promises of God for the coming Christ to save. Paul is writing to a group that mainly consists of what is described in biblical times as Gentiles. This is a catch-all phrase that means everyone who's not of Jewish heritage. It's the nations. It's those from all around the world. This means that the Romans were not raised with these holy scriptures that Paul now points to, the scriptures that today we now call the Old Testament. So Paul tells them the gospel did not come from nowhere, but it stands on all these holy scriptures that have so long been preserved. It stands on Genesis and on Ruth and all the minor prophets that we've studied these past couple of years, as well as those scriptures we haven't yet studied. While the so-called Old Testament is new for many of the Romans, the word gospel is not new to them. In Rome, the birthday of Caesar was described as good news. In fact, one of Caesar's many titles was even to be called Son of God, which Paul will ascribe to Christ as the true Son of the true, one true God in the next verse. Now, this is no coincidence. Paul knows he is writing to those living in the greatest city in the world at the time of his writing, to the capital of an empire that is the most powerful empire in the history of humankind at the time of Paul's writing, to a people living among a man who demands complete allegiance and loyalty to him above all else. It is to this city that Paul writes as a servant of God. It is to this city that Paul shares the true good news, not of Caesar's birthday, but of Christ who has come, died, and risen again, which he makes clear in the next couple of verses. Verse 3, we see that the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, speak concerning God's Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. This speaks to Christ's humanity. This is part of what we think about every year at Advent, at Christmas time, the incarnation. Again, pointing us to the ancient origins of the gospel. This isn't something that came up during the first century. When Christ was born, this goes all the way back, goes back to David and beyond. Jesus is the promised Messiah who would come from the line of David. And this he is, Paul writes, according to the flesh. For Jesus did not merely appear human, but he was fully human. He had flesh just like our flesh. He got hungry just like we do, just like we are now. Speaking for myself, he had good times and he had hard times. He had family problems. He had problems with friends. He had to sleep at night. Sometimes, maybe this afternoon you'll imitate Christ, he even fell asleep in the middle of something else, even on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. We would do well to remember the humanity of Jesus as we go about our day-to-day lives. I think sometimes the reason that our prayer life suffers is because we fail to remember that Jesus can sympathize with our weakness, though he was without sin. And not only can he sympathize with us in our struggles, but he paid the price for those struggles. He paid the price for every time we fall short so that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That Paul writes according to the flesh also points beyond the flesh of Jesus, though, right? It points to that there's more than flesh. That while Jesus was fully human, he's also God. He always has been and he always will be. He was there at creation. John 1:1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Verse 4 points to this when it says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. That Jesus was declared to be the Son of God does not mean that the resurrection made him the Son of God. That's why we just read those verses in John to make clear that Jesus was the Son of God from the very beginning. But with the resurrection of the dead, Jesus ascended to a higher status that was always reserved for the Son since the beginning. The essence of who Jesus was did not change with the resurrection, but his function changes. Philippians 2 reads, God has highly exalted him and has fully bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And Ephesians 1 reads, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. For Jesus to be declared Son of God in power after the resurrection points to this place he was exalted to and the functions that he now fulfills. He always was the Son, but now it was declared for all to see and all to know. Now it has been made clear when before it was foreshadowed. And again, Paul uses the phrase Son of God on purpose. Now, this is not a title that Paul uses very often in his letters. There's only a handful of times. But when he does use it, it always seems to be placed in a key place. The title itself focuses on Jesus' intimate relationship with the Father. There's only one Son and only one Father. And using the title here to the Romans points, as we already mentioned, to the man who called himself Son of God as a false claim to a higher authority than he truly had. Paul is declaring here that the very one who sits in house arrest, that he sits in house arrest under in Rome, waiting for this trial, that he is an imposter. He is not the Son of God. He's just a man. But Jesus is the Son of God in power. In verse 5, Paul speaks of two things that we have received through Christ, grace and apostleship. The words are more connected in the Greek than our translation implies, perhaps even meaning the grace of apostleship. To start backwards, apostleship speaks to Paul's office as an apostle. It had become a title within the church, and we only think of those who learned directly from Jesus as the apostles. These are the 12 minus Judas, plus Paul, who was converted after Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and after he learned from Jesus in the years to follow. But the word apostle means sent out ones, and really is a calling that is true of all of Christ's followers, not just those who were there for the Great Commission. But because of the authority implied by the use of the word apostle, we reserve it for them, and we're better described as ambassadors of Christ. Men and women who live in a strange land that is not our home and represent our King to that place. That Paul writes of the grace of apostleship, I just can't do that this morning, points to Paul's need for Christ to fulfill and to have this office in the first place. Grace is God's power enabling us to do that which we cannot do in our own strength. Paul could not have the office of an apostle without the grace of God. And he could not fulfill it without it. He could not travel from place to place starting churches without it. He could not write this wonderful letter without the grace of God. Everything Paul does depends on the grace of God strengthening and empowering him. And so it is in our lives. We are nothing without the grace of God. We need his strength and power to follow him each and every day. And when we stumble over our own feet and fall on our faces in failure, it is likely because we have stopped depending on God. We've stopped looking to his grace. When I was younger, when I thought of sin, I would think of all those things that we're supposed to resist indulging in, right? Those were the challenges I thought as a teen. To not curse, to not lust, to not break the law, lie or cheat, whatever ways. But I've come to believe that our greatest struggle, the place that we sin most often in our lives, is in our failure to trust God. For some reason, we think we can do it all in our own strength. We somehow think that it is better even if we could, right? Even if we could do it in our own strength, it doesn't sound like it'd work out better that way. But we grab on. We fight for control, and all the while, God is calling us to trust in him. To trust in the one who's always been faithful. To trust in the one who's carried us through everything else already. Paul describes the purpose of his ministry as to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. I love the pairing of those two words, obedience of faith. I think throughout history, there have been many who have focused on only one of those two words. There are many who have focused on obedience, and there is no faith. Their entire relationship with God consists of obedience, of following rules, of not stepping out of bounds. And they miss the faith. They miss the freedom that Christ brings to us. They miss the intimacy that we can have with God. Well, there have been others who only focus on faith, who think that means we merely just have to believe the right things in our head or say the right prayer and we're good. There's no obedience, there's no pursuit of God, there's no transformation of the way that we live our lives. And so we can continue on in sin because Jesus paid it all. But following Jesus means both obedience and faith. They cannot be divorced in our lives. Faith ought to lead to obedience, and obedience ought to grow our faith. For if we trust in God, which is what faith points to, not just a belief in our minds that information is factual, but an actual dependence. Put another way, we cannot believe a chair will hold us until we sit in that chair. If we stand there saying we believe it will hold us, but never sitting in the chair, that belief is meaningless. What does it matter if we'll never sit down? When we trust in God, when we depend on him, we will grow in our desire to obey him in whatever way he leads us. And when we are obedient to him, we will time and again see his faithfulness to sustain us, to carry us through, which will only grow our faith. They go together, and we would do well to ask whether they are together in our lives this morning. Are we walking in obedience? Or is there some way that we're resisting the leading of God? Is there some way that we're trusting in something else? Or perhaps trusting ourselves, clinging to control things in which we could never control. And related to that, are you trusting in God? Or are you standing there saying you believe the chair will hold you? Sit down. You will find him to be always faithful, even when things don't go the way that you expect them to. He was always faithful. Trust in him. Paul says all of this is for the sake of his name, the name of Christ among the nations, including to those Romans who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Throughout all the scriptures, there's an outward focus. But we see, especially in the Old Testament, so many examples of people who get turned inward, who instead of sharing the love of Christ with those around them, try to keep it for themselves. And I'm excited for us to see Paul's example through these 16 chapters as we go through Romans, because he is always focused outward. He's already writing a letter to a group of believers he's never met halfway across the known world from him. And in it, he's focused on the name of Christ among the nations. It's my prayer that Paul would be contagious for us in this regard, that we would grow to look outward beyond these walls more and more as we study this book, that we would look to our neighbors, our coworkers, to all those people around us and seek to show them the love of Christ, and even beyond our circle, that we'd grow to be more and more concerned for what God is doing around the whole world, for he's working everywhere each and every day. And finally, we come to the final verse of Paul's greeting, where he finally addresses who he's writing to. It is to those in Rome. Now, this is not the way that Paul normally addresses his letters either here, for we would expect that Paul would write to the church in Rome. Some suggest that the reason for this is that the Roman church had grown to the point that they were not able to meet together in one place, so that they're not gathered as the church in Rome, but there are churches. But there's no way for us to know for certain why Paul excludes the word church in this verse. But he also writes that they are those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, those are two things that are true of us this morning as well. What a beautiful thing to be called. If you're having a bad day, if you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, just try to remember this. You are loved by God. What could be better than that? And you are called to be a saint. The word saint simply means holy ones, and holy simply means to be set apart. So that we are called to be God's set apart ones. Now, set apart does not mean that we're called to be kept away, like when we go to grandma's house and all the special things are set apart so that they're not used, they're not broken, right? No, we're not called to be kept away. We're called to be different in the midst of it. We're called to be set apart for obedience of faith. We're called to trust in God and to do what he calls us to do in the midst of a sinful and broken world. Not to hide from it, but to live in the middle of it as Christ's representatives. And so the truth is, if you trust in God, you are a saint. And so we'd better live up to it. Paul ends with his familiar greeting of grace and peace. This is actually a distinctly Christian greeting that is combining a familiar Greek and a familiar Jewish greeting. The Greek greeting was chare, which literally means rejoice, and it's that root word from which we get the Greek word charis, meaning grace. And the Hebrew greeting is shalom, meaning peace. Paul puts the two together. We've already spent time thinking about grace this morning. But what a rich thing to wish upon someone, right? That they would experience the empowering power and goodness of God upon their lives. That God's presence and favor would become more apparent in their lives. And peace, which is not merely the absence of conflict, although it is that to some extent, but it refers to the entire well-being of a person, mind, body, and spirit. It means to be whole. And so just as Paul ends this greeting to the Romans, so it is my prayer for us this year, grace and peace, that we would grow to trust in God more and more and look to his grace in every situation in his lives. In our lives, that his grace would become more and more apparent in our lives. And that we would be filled with the peace of God, no matter the circumstances, no matter what 2026 holds in our lives. That we would remember that Christ has made us whole, that we are loved by him, and that we are his saints. And so this year and beyond, let us pursue this together. Let us put aside the sin that so easily entangles and trust in God together. Let us walk in obedience to him, growing in faith and trusting in him, going wherever he leads us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your peace in our lives, Father. We are truly nothing without your grace, Father. And your peace to allow for us To be whole, Father. I thank you for the ways in which you've put the broken pieces of our lives back together. And I pray this morning in thanksgiving for the broken pieces in our lives that you are putting together still, for the ways in which you are still making us whole. And Father, I pray that in that, in whatever situations arise in 2026 and beyond, that you would help us to be men and women who trust in you, Father. Help us to sit down, to sit at your feet, to learn from you, to walk in obedience, and to trust in you. For you have always been faithful. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?